I have a friend in ministry who they began a Sunday night service in their church as well. And the first Sunday night, the whole church came. By the fourth Sunday, nobody came. And I felt bad for him, let all the air out of his tires, that's for sure. So thank you for your faithfulness. This is our family time. This is our time to dig into the Word at just a little bit deeper level. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if I should tell you this, but I generally preach longer on Sunday night than I do Sunday morning, because you're the ones who really want to be here. This morning we looked at Jesus' love for us, and tonight we want to look at our love for Him and how this fits together from the book of Revelation. I want to talk about something that is called the Free Grace Movement. The free grace movement of the past several decades has caused confusion and torment in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's sad because the words free grace, they're biblical and they sound wonderful, since it is true that God has freely given us His grace in Christ. It's not based on anything meritorious we've done. It's unearned. It's completely the gift of God. But the free grace movement uses a different definition. It is free in that all that is necessary for salvation is an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ, that is it. It makes no difference what follows after that in terms of fruitfulness in one's life. And if I could say this, that the majority of the evangelical church today believes in free grace, that is where the majority of believers would lie. Let me just explain some of what free grace emphasizes. They certainly emphasize the faith alone component of the gospel, and that is good. But they would say it's possible to receive Christ as Savior, and at a later date, maybe, if you want to, make a decision to make Him Lord in your life, that Savior and Lord are somehow separated. And then you begin living the life of obedience at that point, if you decide to. They would say also that demanding that you demonstrate fruit in your life, that you demonstrate good works and a changed life accompanying salvation, that is saying that you're somehow saving yourself by your works. They would call that a works-based salvation. They would also say that works and your lifestyle is not evidence of salvation, that all that is necessary is the fact that you made a profession one time at some point in history. They would say that there are believers who love Christ, and then there are believers who do not love Christ and live lives of disobedience to Him, sometimes for their entire life. The scriptural term overcomer would be defined by this camp as one who lived a more obedient to life, obedient life to Christ. And they would say there are Christian overcomers and Christian non-overcomers. And there's a whole well-developed theology about this, even that when Jesus talks about the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that this is the believers who go to heaven, but they're outside of the gates for a while they sort of go through their own little purgatory. And that's a common belief today. They would emphasize that you must give assurance of salvation to anyone who has professed a belief in Christ one time. And they certainly will stay way far away from the idea of repentance as being part of a salvation experience. They would never include that in the gospel message. They would say, in fact, that a true Christian can live an entire life having never evidenced any fruit of salvation and yet die and go to heaven because they made a profession one time. They would also speak heavily to the area of evangelism. They would say that you do not include a serious confrontation of sin. You don't include a call to repentance. Of course, even though Jesus confronted the rich young ruler for his greed, confronted the Samaritan woman about her divorce and immorality, confronted Simon the Pharisee for his lack of love for him, confronted the Pharisees for hypocrisy, but we just sort of move around that. That was somehow an exception. Well, the proponents of free grace have coined a negative term for belief in salvation that is evidenced by fruit and by a changed life. The negative term they've coined is lordship salvation. And unfortunately, now we have to use that term to specify that we believe in biblical salvation. And we have to go by that to differentiate ourselves. Now, to be very fair, most proponents and most leaders in the free grace movement would not advocate living a loose, free, sinful lifestyle. They're not about total freedom. And they themselves would desire holiness for their own lives. But their teaching has had an absolutely devastating impact on the church. We don't talk about sin, don't talk about repentance, and provide easy, easy ways to profess faith. Just check a card, just say a prayer, do some little simple thing, make a one-time profession. And the result is, I believe, that generations of church-going people will be really surprised when they die and arrive in hell. And I think this will be at least part of the group that we see in Revelation or in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not say? Did we not do? They're given a false sense of assurance of salvation. When I was in the Dallas area years ago, I used to listen to a radio program. It's a call-in program with a proponent of free grace by the name of Bob George. And I'll never forget a young lady calling in. She was feeling guilty. She said, I'm living an immoral lifestyle. I'm living with my boyfriend. I'm doing all the things I don't want to do. But I did ask Jesus to be my Savior when I was a little kid. And you know what the host's response was? He said, then you're saved. You don't need to feel guilty about anything. You're saved. You're in the Lord. Your sin has already been covered by Christ. There's no need to feel guilt. What should he have done? He should have called her to repentance. He should have said to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He should have said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what he should have said. But there was no call to demonstrate the fruit of salvation. God's design in salvation, though, is not just to bring people to heaven. It is to glorify himself. It is to demonstrate that he calls a particular people to himself and he sanctifies them so that they will be a light to the world. And yes, absolutely, we're capable of failure. We are capable of heinous sin. We're capable of moral lapses, but we are not, as believers, I don't believe from Scripture, capable of prolonged periods of unrepentant rebellion. There is a fundamental change in the heart of a man who comes to faith in Christ. Now listen to this, even from the Old Testament. Speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant that I will put with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's an internal reality. Something has changed. Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20. The Lord says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. A new heart equals a new lifestyle, in other words. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Later in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Romans 7, 4, New Testament. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. There is a lifestyle change. Paul says this in Titus 2, 14, very, very zealously, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to, listen to this, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, in the book of Revelation, we come to a church in the midst of this very doctrinal battle. It is the church at Pergamum. This is a church who believed that a Christian obeyed Christ's command, but then they had others in the church who believed that you could do anything you want because it's covered by the blood of Christ. In other words, you had in one church a giant free grace movement right within the body of believers. Probably not in the leadership, but nevertheless, very much a part of the church. The church at Pergamum, we find in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, and we'll just read this whole passage and then take it apart here. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, the city of Pergamum wasn't as large as Ephesus, wasn't as large as Smyrna, certainly not as commercially important, but it was a major center for emperor worship. It was, in fact, kind of the capital of emperor worship at that time, other than Rome itself. It was an intellectual community. It was very much a thinking community. They had a library of over 200,000 volumes. That would put any library, that would stand to any library in modern times. There was the great altar of Zeus in Pergamum, and this was, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a major center of pagan worship, but especially of emperor worship. And in this church, there were divisions. There were factions. And so, as a church, it was, in totality, a compromising church. They compromised the veracity of the gospel. The leadership, in verse 12, is held accountable for not dealing with those who taught free grace. So what I want to show you this evening, just so we understand, is three components of a compromising church. What does a compromising church look like? And we'll see that they're made up of a faithful shell, a rotten core, and a scared leadership. A faithful shell, a rotten core, and a scared leadership. Let's look at the faithful shell first. In verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. To the church at Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds. To the church in Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulation and poverty. But to Pergamum, he said, I know where you live. I know what's going on geographically right where you are. Christ knew that they lived in Satan's territory, and Pergamum was, quote, where Satan's throne is. I think this is probably referring to the centrality of emperor worship in that city in particular, the worship of Caesar. This was a strategic hub of Satan's activities, and like Smyrna in Philadelphia, they had synagogues of Satan. But they had, as a church, remained true to the name of Christ. They didn't succumb to emperor worship. They had suffered to some degree for this, very likely. And as a church entity, as a whole, they had been faithful to Christ and the one true faith. Jesus gives the example of Antipas. In days past, persecution had really heightened, and reliable early church tradition tells us that Antipas had been brought before the proconsul of Pergamum and told that you will sprinkle grains of incense on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. And Antipas refused to do this, and he was essentially roasted to death over a fire because of his witness. And so Jesus gives him really the ultimate honor. He calls him my faithful witness. Why is that an ultimate honor? Because in Revelation 1:5, Christ himself is called the faithful witness. He said, essentially, Antipas was just like me. He was faithful. The church has not gone so far as to deny Christ. Their official position remains steadfast. If they had had a website, their website would have been good. It would have represented a church of sound doctrine, a church that believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that their faithfulness was more history. It seems that it was kind of their heritage rather than their present reality. It seemed to be the default position of the church, not necessarily because of the spiritual courage of the current leadership, but perhaps they were riding the coattails of a faithful stand in the past. You know, a good example of this, and I mentioned this before, it used to be that the name Bible Church meant something, that you knew that a Bible church generally taught Reformed doctrine from a dispensational viewpoint. They believed that the church is made up of believers and that not everyone who happens to show up in the building is part of the church. They believed and they practiced expositional theological preaching, that was what you got in a Bible church. Today, the name Bible church means that somebody named it Bible church. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that those things are true. It may reflect the current state of the church, and it may not. In 2010, Dr. Al Mohler wrote an article called Vanishing Christianity, A Lesson from the Presbyterians. And he cited statistics from a 2008 poll of the Presbyterian Church USA. Here's what they found. 44% of members and 48% of elders report some sort of conversion experience to Christ. That's less than half of all the members and all the leadership in the church. 36% of members disagree that, quote, only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved. Now, the members are doing better than the pastors. 45% of the pastors in PCUSA disagree that Jesus is the only way to salvation. What happened? Where did they go wrong? Well, they lost their way. They lost their confidence in the scriptures. They lost their confidence in the gospel. They lost their confidence in Christ. And they believe their own way. They are a shell of what they once were. There are faithful men within the shell, a few, but not many. Well, a second component of a compromising church, not only a faithful shell, but now we get to a rotten core. A rotten core. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, so far, Pergamum seems kind of like Smyrna. They are the suffering church. They have suffered for what they believe. But the suffering they endured, unlike Smyrna, hasn't had a purifying influence on the church. It hasn't purged the church of sin. Smyrna received no rebuke. The church in Pergamum receives numerous rebukes. You know, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, I have this, singular, against you. What was it? You lost your first love. But to Pergamum, he said, I have a few things against you. In other words, get ready. Here it comes. Now, I want to skip just for a moment to verse 15. He speaks of those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we covered this earlier with Ephesus. Just briefly, though, the Nicolaitans were those who taught that one could be saved and yet do whatever you pleased. And this was based on a philosophical notion that the physical body was completely evil and completely and totally separated from the spirit. The spirit was good, the body was evil. So in essence, what your body does doesn't make any difference. It has no bearing on salvation or fruit of salvation. It's always covered by the grace of God. But I would say very contrary to this, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The Nicolaitans taught that you could do whatever you want. But there was a similar group that's probably less familiar to us. And these were the Balaamites. The Balaamites followed the teaching of Balaam. And we talked about this briefly, Bible Training Institute. What was the teaching of Balaam? Well, the people of Israel, if you recall, were camped on the plains of Moab. They were beyond the Jordan River, and they were close to Jericho. They're getting ready to invade the land per God's orders. But there's a Moabite king. His name is Balak, and he was terrified of the Israelites. He said, quote, they cover the face of the earth. So both the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, they had a plan, and they came to a self-proclaimed prophet named Balaam. They brought a lot of money on behalf of King Balak, and they went to hire Balaam to curse Israel so that Moab might defeat them. But you know the story. God spoke to Balaam. He said, you shall not go with them to curse Israel. They are a blessed people. So Balaam said, sorry, King Balak, can't go, can't help you out. So King Balak sent back more lofty princes and no doubt more money as well. And he said to Balaam, curse this people for me. So this time, God told Balaam, okay, if they ask you to go with them, you can go. You can go with them. But that was just so God could show his power. But when Balaam did go, and this seems kind of confusing to us, even though God gave him permission, when Balaam did go with him, God's anger burned against Balaam. Now, why was this? 2 Peter 2:15 tells us that Balaam had it in his heart to try to gain from this situation, that he was going to profit. So outwardly, he was obeying the Lord. Inwardly, he was plotting how to profit very handsomely from this. And this is when a classic scene happens. Balaam is on his donkey to go meet with King Balak. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord armed with a sword, so he left the road and ran into a field. And what did Balaam do? He beat the donkey, right? Well, they got back on their way again. Balaam, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again. This time he veered off and humorously crushed Balaam's foot against a wall, and Balaam beat the donkey again. And a third time they get on their way, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord again, and this time he just laid down in the path. Bloom. He just fell down. And so now Balaam just starts beating on this donkey. And you remember what happens from Numbers 22? Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" Now, the funniest part of this is that Balaam doesn't seem to blink an eye that a donkey is talking to him. Verse 29, and Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. So he'd been warned, and Balaam went on to King Balak with very strict instructions to only speak what the Lord told him to speak. So King Balak gets together with Balaam, and he says, "Okay, now, you ready? Curse Israel. 3, 2, 1. And what does Balaam do? He cleared his throat and proceeded to bless Israel. Now, Balak's a little upset. "You know, I paid you good money for a curse here, and you're giving me a blessing, but let's try again." He gave him a second chance. He gave him a third chance. And this happened over and over again. Getting ready to curse, but Balaam is forced and compelled by the Lord, compelled by the Spirit of God, to speak only blessing on Israel. So finally, Balak sent Balaam away. But there's something in the story that is very subtly only revealed to us elsewhere in Scripture. Before he left, Balaam gave Balak, King Balak, a little piece of advice on how to defeat Israel, how to get rid of God's favor. Numbers 31, verse 16, "On Balaam's advice, the people of Israel acted treacherously against the Lord." Do you know what he did? Balaam pulled Balak aside. He said, "You want to defeat Israel? You want to make them powerless? You can't do it outwardly with military strength." Numbers 26 tells us that Israel had 601,000 able-bodied soldiers. You're not going to defeat them. They truly do cover the face of the earth. But you can't. You can't defeat them outwardly, but you can defeat them inwardly. You know how? Don't go out to fight them. Go out to invite them. Don't fight them. Invite them. Numbers chapter 25, quote, "The people of Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab." See, instead of getting ready to fight Israel, you know what Moab did? They came over and said, "Hey, we're having the big sacrifice to our gods tonight. We have a lot of food. We have a lot of fun stuff planned. Come over and party with us." And so the men of Israel succumbed to this sin, and they violated their own holy separation as God's people. Many of them bowed down to pagan gods. They ate food sacrificed to idols. They sinned egregiously with Moabite women and with Midianite women. And the result was that Israel forfeited God's protection, and God killed 24,000 of them in a plague. It only ended with one more act of violence. One day, one of the men of Israel was so flagrantly in sin that he brought a Midianite woman back to his own family. And he did it in front of all of Israel. He did it right in front of the whole congregation. He did it right in front of Moses. And finally, Moses had a great nephew, Phinehas, priest before the Lord. He saw this. He took a spear. He went into the tent where this man was sinning with this woman, and he drove the spear into both of their bodies at the same time. And Scripture tells us that only then was the plague stopped, because somebody took a stand. You see, there were some in the church in Pergamum who wanted the Christians to just get along with the world, to get along with everybody around them. Let's integrate into our community. Let's be relevant to other people. Let's just get along. Let's be the good guys. And to do this, they needed to succumb to emperor worship in some way, shape, or form. So apparently, much like Balaam, they told the Roman officials how to break down the Christians. How do you do this? Entice them with immorality and the pleasure-oriented lifestyle of idolatry. See, the Balaamites preached the word in public, but privately, they were drawn away from the Lord to the fleeting pleasures of this life, causing many Christians to stumble, causing them to sin and making sin acceptable. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, they were similar. They publicly proclaimed Christ, but privately, they proclaimed freedom. Do whatever you want. And so two major things are happening here in this church. There were believers or professing believers who were not making a total clean break from their pagan past. They weren't making the break. They were trying to keep a foot in both camps. They were trying to keep one foot in Christ and one foot in their Roman social life. Look, all of Roman social life revolved around this pagan religion. It revolved around Caesar worship. It revolved around the worship of Zeus. Every party, every civic function always included this. You essentially had to sequester yourself and remove yourself from the society. And so, yes, it was a tough choice. This is why Christ tells the church, love one another, because the world's not going to love you. The second thing that was happening was, as a result of not making this clean, total break, sexual immorality was happening. It was a consequence of trying to be just like the world. You know, the church of Jesus Christ is constantly tempted to try to sanctify worldly values by attributing them to God. The Christians in Pergamum, they didn't want to just outright reject Christ. They would not say that. In fact, they're commended for not doing that. But they did want to add to that by making worldly things okay. I'll give you two examples of the church commending ungodly things. One would be theistic evolution. This is the idea that mankind evolved, but God started the process. This is an attempt to sanctify worldly values. Another example would be, we struggle with this in our culture now, in particular, the perceived right to never be offended. That somehow we must be tolerant of all and careful for all. And we see this in secular culture all the time, right? I mean, we can't do anything now. We can't have nativity scenes. We can't have the Ten Commandments anywhere. We ban Christian-themed anything everywhere. We ban prayer in school. And that's fine. We understand that. The world is going to do that. We're not surprised. We shouldn't be. But now it's taken root in the church, right? We don't want to offend women, so we make them pastors. We don't want to offend homosexuals, so we integrate them into the church. We don't want to offend the unbeliever, so we preach all around the gospel and stop mentioning those things that would actually lead them to saving faith in Christ, like sin and repentance. This really gets to our definition of faith. Is faith merely an intellectual assent to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans had this. And yet Jesus said he was coming to make war against them. I think that's pretty clear. Faith encompasses obedience. It's not a means of salvation, but it is the proof of your salvation, that you live a changed life, a life of loving devotion to Christ, demonstrated by a desire to obey him. A rotten core. The third component of a compromising church is a scared leadership. Scared leadership. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he says, therefore repent. In other words, turn away from embracing the world, from ungodly living, and now embrace a passion for purity. What did James say in James 4:4? He says in his very kind style, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pick one. That's what we're called to do. We don't stand on the fence. What was the church guilty of? They were guilty of tolerating compromise and not doing something about it. They had leaders who would not deal with this problem. Now, there is a debate here. When it says, therefore, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war with them with the sword of my mouth, is Christ threatening to punish just the evildoers or coming to discipline the church as a whole? And you notice here a change in pronoun. He says, I will come to you soon and war against them. And it's very tempting for us to make a separation here, but this was a very common Greek idiom. Both are referring to the whole church. It's just a way of giving somewhat of a variety in the way of phrasing this. It is referring to the whole church. Christ was coming to do two things: to judge the heretics who were unsaved and to discipline the believers who were tolerating this. Ultimately, to whom is this letter addressed? Verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum. And we've made the case pretty strongly that this is speaking of the human leadership of the church. I had a conversation with somebody this morning, another conversation about church polity, church government. And to be really honest with you, if I were the one making the decisions, we would always have a church where everybody carries an equal vote. Why? Because you spread the responsibility and the accountability around. And if a church is going down the tubes, hey, I was just 1/200th of that. It's not me. But Jesus Christ clearly puts this right on the shoulders of the leadership. And he said, your problem is do something about this, and you're not doing it. Christ was coming to judge the heretics and to discipline the believers. And he is exhorting the leadership, stand up. Be men who stand for righteousness, for holiness. This was a clear indicator of a problem with the leadership. They weren't willing to take a stand. They weren't willing to say, I'd like to have a meeting of all the Balaamites in the church, all the Nicolaitans. And what he should have done, what the elders should have done, is said, you guys are preaching heresy. You're preaching a false freedom. Either stop or get out. Make your choice. Give you 5 seconds. Why? Because the job of an elder is to protect the flock. You don't let people in who are going to lead people down paths of horrible sin in their life. We don't do that. We are to be a pure body. And the result was they had a worldly church. They weren't set apart, and they lost their way. Kind of related to this, a huge hot button in the church today is the issue of church discipline and restoration. Most churches don't ever go anywhere near the issue. It's very clear from Scripture, though, that this is Christ's command, that we are to deal with the purity of the church. Matthew 18, this is the first thing he talked about as far as the church goes, was be pure. Now, there are two ways that church discipline is misused. One would be abuse, and the other is disuse. The abuse of church discipline certainly is characterized by impatience, that there's a zeal that doesn't take into consideration that sanctification is a process. I'm sorry, you've sinned against the Lord. We'll give you 14 seconds to repent, and now we're going to institute church discipline on one person. That's not patient. It creates a church where everybody's scared, where the leadership dominates the flock in disobedience to 1 Peter 5. But in most cases, really the problem is disuse. That even in clear instances of sexual immorality, of dishonesty, of slander, of gossip, nobody does anything. Why? Because we want to tolerate and we want to have unity at all costs. For me personally, the great joy of pastoring is feeding God's people. I love that. But the responsibility, certainly a ministry, is a protective one. I mean, listen to this. The tough words of the Apostle Paul to Titus on what an elder is to do. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also refute or rebuke those who contradict it. The following verses, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be catered to. No, it says they must be silenced. That's a tough word. The word for silenced means tell them to be quiet. Tell them to stop. They must stop talking. Titus 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Look, this takes courage. It requires courage to speak of purity, to speak of holiness of conduct. It's said that to preach and insist on purity and holiness of conduct is legalism, and that puts Christians under the law. And that's a legitimate concern. You can see, and we've all seen, how churches can become more enamored with rules rather than Christ. And so now you see this is emphasis on the external. Well, let's just define legalism briefly. Legalism is the false teaching that one can please God and come to salvation by the keeping of religious rules and laws. That has nothing to do with the purity of the church. It has nothing to do with the purity of believers themselves. On the other hand, we would define love as the keeping of Christ's commands as an act of love and obedience, resulting in the continued purification, the continued sanctification of the believers, not for salvation, but for Christ-likeness, because we love the Lord. There's so many churches to go to where the gospel is not proclaimed as an act of repentance that leads to a different life, a different lifestyle, but rather where the goal is just to make people comfortable, to give them an anesthetic so that they're numbed to the sense of their own sin. Church in Pergamum was given two very simple options. A, repent. B, or else. That's it. It's the only option they were given. Because the sharp two-edged sword was coming for them just like the spear of Phinehas. It was coming to stick right in them. But now Jesus addresses the true believers in the church. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He calls on the churches to hear him, to heed his words, to take him seriously. That's interesting. He's already promised earlier in the chapter that the overcomer would eat of the tree of life. They would be given the crown of life. And now they get two more spectacular promises for the future. First promise is the gift of hidden manna. Now, what is this? The gift of hidden manna. Now, God promised manna to the Jews in the wilderness, Exodus 16, but through Balaam's scheming, what did they eat? They ate food sacrificed to idols. Manna was God's miraculous provision to Israel. You recall that in the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things that was to be placed in the Ark was a pot of manna to demonstrate and to remind us of God's loving provision. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was an earthly picture. You can read in the Old Testament about how the Ark was built, but it was just an earthly picture of a real Ark, the real one, which is in heaven. Think about this. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Where is the real one? Revelation 11 tells us. Verse 19, and God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. What is the hidden manna? I wish I could tell you. It's hidden. There isn't a real clear answer to this. Certainly Christ called himself the bread of life. He called himself, he is the true manna. But think about the context. Each of the promises that have been given to the overcomer so far have been things to expect in the life to come with Christ, a reminder of what we have coming towards us. The hidden manna is someplace that we don't have access to now, but we will. The hidden manna is something that is hidden now, but will be unhidden later. There's an element of mystery, an element of surprise to this. I think that the idea of surprising one another with gifts that are wrapped comes straight from the heart of God, because we have so many gifts that are wrapped, yet to be unwrapped. There's an element of mystery, just like when the Israelites were surprised when this delicious food started falling from the sky. How amazing was that? The delights and the glories of heaven await you. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Jesus, what are you talking about? What's the hidden manna? Wink, wink, you'll find out. But it's better than anything you could be messing with now. He also gives another promise. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The gift of the white stone. Sounds like something from Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? The white stone with a new name written on it was for each individual believer, and no one knows except that person. How unique, how special. You know, all through the book of Revelation, we see the color white as representing a person's righteousness in Christ. And we could say this, if you were to ask, what is the color of heaven? We would probably say white is the color of heaven. Not that there aren't other colors, but if there was a theme, we would say white. Revelation 3:5, there are white garments. 7:9, there are white robes. White linen in 19:8. God's white throne in chapter 20 is the color of purity, of righteousness, of holiness, of the pure manifestation of the glory of God. Now, there's lots of theories about these white stones. I think the one that would fit the time of the original reader the best, though, is a very simple one, one that the original readers would have completely understood. White stones were used in the ancient world as an entrance token to a special event, to an athletic event, or to a feast. What would we say? We would say, if we were writing this, we would say, I will give him a ticket, and the ticket will have your name on it so that you can make sure that you get in. What is the white stone? I think the white stone is simply guarantee of entrance into eternal life, that you have a ticket. And not only do you have a ticket, but on it is a new name. It's the new character of the perfected saint. No one knows it but you. You will have a moment, and I don't know whether you actually get a white rock. I don't know that. But you will have a moment where God gives you a new name that reflects who you are. Could I put it this way? That reflects the perfected version of who you are right now, of what you are like. Not speaking of a brand new name versus an old name, but one that speaks of a different nature, a changed nature, a perfected character. And we see this all through Scripture. God renamed Abram, Abraham, that you will be a father of nations. He renamed Abram's wife Sarai to Sarah, mother of nations. He renamed Jacob to Israel. He renamed, Jesus renamed Simon Peter, the rock. Every one of you will have that joy of receiving a name that really demonstrates your character, who you are. If God has made you to be a gentle soul and you strive for that here, perhaps you will receive a name that exalts and glorifies the fact that you have been perfected in your gentleness and in your kindness. I don't know, but it is a new name and it reflects who you are. Now, why does he give this promise to the believers in Pergamum, the hidden manna and the white stone? I think the point is very simple. Why would you want to keep one foot in the sinful world and one foot in heaven when the delights of heaven so far outweigh any little sin that you could try to hang on to for your pleasure? Why? It makes no sense whatsoever. Why would anybody defend the right of the believer to sin in any way he wants to? I defend that right. That is ludicrous. Why would you do that? We don't even do that in the United States of America. When somebody becomes a citizen, they don't say, now, I just want to make sure that I still want to be a citizen of a bunch of other countries too. Well, then go be a citizen there, but not here. Why would we want to keep one foot in a sinful world when the delights of heaven are so infinitely greater? Are you a believer in Christ in such a way that others would have to guess about this? Or is your conduct very obvious? Is it very clear to others who you belong to, who your allegiance is given to, or is there a doubt? It's so sad to me that churches work very hard, many of them, to try to teach a balance in embracing worldly attitudes and embracing Christ. It's pick one or the other. That's really a very simple choice. You can't do both. 1 John 2:15, John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John is black and white about this, and I think we should be as well. There's an old hymn simply called "I Love Thee." And the first verse is kind of repetitive, a little bit shallow. But listen to the last sentence. I love this. It says, "I love thee, I love thee, I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, my Savior, I love thee, my God. I love thee, and that thou dost know," listen to this, "but how much I love thee, my actions will show." Church of Pergamum is the same choice we have today. Either live a life of holiness or renounce Christ, but don't walk the fence in between. Pick one. Our Father, thank you for this example, the clear two-edged example of the Church of Pergamum, and it is a stunning reminder of our need to make a choice to live a holy life before you, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And yes, Lord, every one of us are going to fail you each and every day. And we praise you, Lord, that we are able to come before you and to ask for forgiveness each and every day, our salvation being secure and yet needing to keep a right relationship and to keep that joy of our salvation before us through confession. But Lord, there may be some in our midst who are still convincing themselves that they are earning their merits before you. They are earning your favor. I pray you would help them to see, Lord, that they can earn nothing except hell, and that all that they deserve is your wrath. I pray, God, that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts to any who are listening, who may be fooling themselves into thinking that they have one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, when in fact both feet are firmly planted in the pit of hell. Convict them, Lord. Bring them to Christ. Help them to turn away from Balaam and from the Nicolaitan belief that they can continue an ungodly lifestyle and yet be in Christ. I pray they would repent. They would turn away from their sin and turn to our loving, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.